Okay, well, I am very excited to be here with you this morning to talk about something that I think is absolutely vital to your role as mothers, and that is a correct understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. And I say that kind of tongue-in-cheek. You know, what time is it now? It's like, you know, not even 10 o'clock, and most of you just rolled out here and like, this is not at all what you signed up for, and there is not enough coffee in the world that you've consumed in order to get you ready to hear a lecture on the doctrine of the Trinity. And probably you're wondering, like you're looking at this lesson for today, and think, why in the world would someone come to a mom's group and talk about this topic? I mean, usually there's just kind of like the top 10 topics that you talk about in like these kinds of settings about parenting and marriage and things like that, and. But choosing something overtly theological and something that maybe is kind of intimidating or confusing for a lot of us doesn't seem like a very mom thing to talk about. But I want to encourage you to hang in there today and get an extra cup of coffee if you need it, and have your neighbor poke you if you're nodding off. But there's a couple reasons why I think this is a really, really important thing to discuss. I think the first reason is that moms need to be good theologians. Okay, moms need to be good theologians. Now, the word theology might be a scary one for you, but it really ought not be. So the word theology, right, is the contraction of two different Greek words, so theos, which is God, and logos, which means like word or study. So theology is this, the study of God. It is the facts about God, the truth about what God is like. And whether you realize it or not, you are a theologian. Everyone's a theologian because everyone has some conception, some idea of what God is like. All of us are theologians. The real question is, are you a good theologian? Do you have an accurate, do you have a full, do you have a comprehensive understanding of what God is really like? And so the question is not whether you're a theologian, it's whether you're a good one. Just imagine this scenario. Your child complains that it's not fair that their sibling gets to have more iPad time than they do. Your answer is a theological one. Your answer is going to say something about who God is and what God is like. And the theological framework we bring to that is God never promises fairness. God never promises to be fair. God promises grace to give us what we don't deserve, but none of us deserve anything apart from his wrath. And so when we bring us, when our child approaches us, we're like, I deserve better. I deserve more than this. They say, no, you don't. You deserve hell. You wouldn't say that, But the way that you're thinking about fairness is informed by your theology. Your child comes to you and asks you why those two men across the street are holding hands. Your answer is a theological one. You tell them that God created marriage to be between a man and a woman. And though we want to love those men and we want to be kind to them and befriend them, the way that they're living is not according to God's plan. Another situation, your child has to be admitted to the hospital. How you respond to that is a theological issue. Will you believe that God is good? Will you trust that God is sovereign? Will you trust that his plan is wise and loving for your life? So theology is not something that's just for super Christians or advanced Christians. Theology is something for everyday life. And as moms, you are all about everyday life. That's, that's all you're consumed with, just the details and logistics of just getting through each and every day. And if that's the case, then you ought to be striving to be the best theologians you possibly can be. It doesn't mean that you need to go to seminary necessarily or get an advanced degree, but it does mean that you need to steward every opportunity you have to grow in your study of theology. So in your scripture reading, is your scripture reading informing your theology and growing your understanding of who God is? Are you reading theologically rich books? Are you listening to theologically rich sermons? Are you asking good questions to grow in your understanding of theology? I have a couple resources there that I would commend to you just as ways to grow, and I brought a couple of them here. The first one is Bruce Ware's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Bruce Ware is my favorite theologian, and a lot of the stuff we're going to talk today about the doctrine of the Trinity, I have wholesale stolen from him. And so just big footnote, this all comes from this book. But just a wonderful theological thinker, writer, and he just makes the doctrines of the Christian faith so compelling, so exciting, and beautiful. I love anything that this guy has to say. He also wrote another book called Big Truths for Young Hearts, and I couldn't find my copy, but that's like a systematic theology for children. So it's meant to be like what parents can kind of look at as a way to frame discussion of who God is. So it's like, if I had to tell my 7-year-old, like, you know, what it means for God to exist as a Trinity, Bruce Ware kind of lays it out in a way that he would explain it. And I think the way that he conceived of that book was he was teaching theology at Southern Seminary, you know, teaching at the seminary level, and then he would come home and he said, you know, I need to be able to teach my kids the exact same thing. And so he would take whatever he taught to his, you know, post-grad students, and he would come home and for the evening devotionals, he would just talk about the doctrine of justification. And he would try to explain it in a way that was going to be compelling for his young children. So really great book. Honestly, like as I was reading through it, I was like, dang, I don't know a whole lot of kids that would I could just read this too, but this is really good for me. So, because I have that mental capacity. So, Bruce Ware's Big Truths for Young Hearts. Wayne Grudem, in Christian Beliefs, 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know. Wayne Grudem, another really, really respected, sound theologian. And he wrote his first kind of theological work was a systematic theology that was like this thick. And then he wrote a condensed version of it called like Christian Doctrine that was like, or Bible doctrine was like this thick, and then eventually got whittled down to this. So if you're all about cutting to the chase, then this might be for you. But again, this covers like just big topics that are pertinent to theology, like what is the Bible? What's God like? You know, what is creation? Angel, Satan, demon, man, sin, Christ, atonement, just by topic. So another great resource. A.W. Tozer's classic Knowledge of the Holy kind of walks through the different characteristics of God. Really, really compelling. Just will elevate your view of who God is. And another classic, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I know many of you have heard of it or read it before. So maybe if you've already read those, you can swap them at the book swap in the coming weeks. So my encouragement to you is that to be a good theologian, and your children are going to be so blessed by this. Your husbands will be so blessed by this. Your ministries will be so blessed by this. And they may not necessarily be blessed by the answers you give, right? Because there's a lot of questions we just don't know the answers to. But I think what is just as compelling and just as helpful for those in our lives is they see that we're searching for the answers, that we're actually putting in the work. I mean, when was the last time your child saw you opening up like just a hard book to read, wrestling with a hard doctrine? You know, when was the last time they ever saw you doing that? Or just asking good questions about how does this work in the Christian life? The effort that you put into growing as a theologian will speak volumes about how worth it is to be a good theologian. Kind of the second encouragement is that the Trinity provides a blueprint for all of creation. I think there are some areas of theology that are just harder to get into. You know, they're more complicated or it's difficult to see how that works into practical everyday living. But I know for me, the ones that are most immediately fruitful and engaging are the ones that have to do with the character of God. If I'm just studying who God is, the leap to worship and right living is just so much shorter. So my wife and I, we really enjoy, you know, cooking and eating, and I'm kind of in this phase where I just like my food to taste like the food that it is, you know, like, so if I want chicken, I just want my chicken to taste like just really, really good chicken. I don't need the chicken to taste like, I don't know, like a papaya, like, I don't know, or whatever. If you make papaya chicken, no offense, I'm sure it's delicious, but I just want, I'm kind of interested in, I want my broccoli to just taste like broccoli, really good broccoli. I want, yeah, I want my bread to just taste like bread, you know? And it's the same thing, I think, when we get to these core doctrines of who God is. Like, we just want to know, like, who is this God that we're supposed to worship? And if you've been at, you know, Lighthouse for any amount of time, you know, we want to fuel our worship with who God is and who Christ is. And so this is, like, just these massive logs you can just throw right in the fire. You know, like, this is the God that we worship. This is the God we live for. And hopefully what you're going to see is that if you have a deeper understanding of the Trinity, you begin to have a lens to see the evidence of the Trinity all over creation. So, I mean, we look at our kids' art projects sometimes, and a lot of times, like, we look at the art, and we don't remember a whole lot about the art itself. Yeah, but we do remember a lot about where our children were at the time when they made it. And sometimes when we're looking at art, it actually speaks more to us about the characteristics of the artist than it is the art. Like, I don't know anything about whoever Mona Lisa was, whoever that lady was. None of us do, really. But when we look at that, we don't immediately think, oh, Mona Lisa, this is her life, this is her story, this is everything she was going through. Like, who do we immediately think of? The artist. We think of Da Vinci. And we think of his life and his influence, and it's because he is the one that created this piece of art. And so when we're walking through the world, it ought not surprise us that we see the fingerprints of God everywhere because he made us in his image. He made everything to be a reflection of who he is. And if he is a Trinitarian God, that means that we ought to see a Trinitarian thumbprint on everything. And this is especially true in family life, in our relationships with one another. The Trinity can be rightly considered the first family. You know, God, the Father, Son, and Spirit existing eternally from eternity past, and they have different roles and relationships and how they relate to one another. And we'll talk more about that, but as we're looking at the nature of who God is in the Trinity, it gives us a model and a pattern that we ought to experience in our own families. And the third encouragement is that the Trinity is generally believed and generally confusing. It's generally believed and generally confusing. I doubt that anyone here would knowingly deny the Trinity, you know, and say, no, I'm just going to decide to be a heretic today. You know, most of us would affirm the statements that, you know, declare the Trinity, but most of us really don't understand what it means, and we all know that the challenges of that. Like, I think like my kids are still trying to wrap their heads around this, and like they'll say like, oh yeah, so Jesus is God, and you know, the Father is God, therefore Jesus is the Father. Nope, that's not right. You're a heretic now. You know, that's not good. And so it's hard even for us to explain these things to our kids because we don't always have a clear conception of it in our own minds. So we're just going to jump into this, and hopefully you're going to see, like, some of the stuff is going to be fairly heady, fairly kind of theological, but hopefully you're going to see, like, the very practical side of this and where the way it manifests in life. So the first question we're going to try to tackle is just, what is the Trinity? Okay, what is the Trinity? And so we have to kind of work a little bit from the beginning here, is that the Bible has always taught, fundamentally, that there is one God. This is one of the characteristics and hallmarks and distinctives of the Christian faith, is that there is only one God. There are no other gods. And this is true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this is, you know, you get back to Genesis 1:1, right? And in beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In ancient Near Eastern myth, like, if whoever, you know, the gods were seen to be regional. Like, so you had the god of Assyria that dwelt in Assyria. You had the god of the gods of Persia. They dwelt and oversaw Persia. But you have this declaration at the beginning of the Bible that God created the heavens and the earth. There's one God that rules over everything. And so even in the very beginning statement of the Bible, there is a declaration of monotheism, that this one God has dominion over everything. I think in your notes, there's Deuteronomy 4:35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. You know, it does not get any more clear. And the nation of Israel got into a lot of trouble, right? Because they began to pursue other gods. That was their big hang-up. And God was always reminding them, no, there's only one of me. You guys are supposed to follow me and me alone. And this is still the problem that we face today, that we have one God, and yet we're so drawn to lesser gods and to erecting all manner of other gods in our idolatry. So the Israelites' problem was the same problem that we face today. And that theme of one God continues into the New Testament, right? So the New Testament teaches that there's only one God. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all are all things, and we exist for him. So this is not controversial at all, right? The Bible teaches that there is one God. But things get a little bit trickier because the Bible also begins to refer to this one God as three distinct persons. Okay, three distinct persons. Not only is the Father God, but these other characters start popping up in the New Testament. We have the Son, we have Jesus Christ, and he is identified as being God. We have the Holy Spirit, and he is identified as being God. And so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all independently affirmed as being God. So all the passages we read before in the Old Testament, most they're all references to the Father. So that was never in dispute. The Father has always unilaterally been understood to be God. But then you have these crazy statements in the New Testament that the Son is God. So John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And John here he's using the word logos to refer to the person of Christ. And so in the beginning was Jesus, right? It was the Word. And now just put in this case, substitute the word, you know, Jesus in for the word here. So in the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, meaning he was with God the Father, and Jesus was God. So this is a clear statement in the Gospel of John that Jesus is fully God. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So not only is Jesus Christ our Savior, he explicitly here is named as being God. Hebrews 1:2, he, referring to Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So he possesses the radiance of the glory of God and the very nature of God. So he himself is fully God. The Holy Spirit is also God. Acts 5:3-4, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So Ananias deceived the Holy Spirit, and Peter clarifies it and expands on it and says, you have not lied to men, but to God. So to say that he lied to the Holy Spirit is to say that he lied to God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? And so the temple, right, is where God's presence dwelt, where God's very being tabernacled and had a presence. And he's saying specifically that the particular form of the presence of God is the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is God. And then you have these other passages that are triadic. You know, they're not fully Trinitarian because they don't like necessarily say everything there is to say about the Trinity, but I don't think this is in your notes. It might be, but just the Great Commission, you know, Matthew 18-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you have three persons of the Trinity that are listed out in sequence. There's a benediction in 2 Corinthians 13:14, to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, as we're referring to the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So we give this benediction at the end of our services, and it's a triadic benediction. So all that to say, this is a lot of facts, and it's like, okay, I believe it. Amen. You're totally not denying any of that, right? But put yourself in the sandals of a first century Christian, okay? The whole heritage, particularly a Jewish Christian, your whole heritage of your religion has been there is only one God. And every time my ancestors started pursuing other gods and thinking that there were more than one God, bad things happened. We got in a lot of trouble. And now, God himself seems to be telling me that this guy is God, and this guy is God, and that he himself is still God. And just, what do I do with this, right? And the options for them, right, they knew that they could never deny the fact that there was one God, because that was the heresy that all their predecessors had fallen into. So there was this massive theological problem that the early church had to wrestle with. How in the world can we hold on to the oneness of God, you know, the fact that there is one of him, but these three persons are being referred to simultaneously as being God? And there were a lot of different, you know, proposals that came out that tried to wrestle with this reality. There was one guy named Sibelius, and just, you know, spoiler alert, he was a heretic. But here was Sibelius's kind of proposition. He said, you know, there is only one God, but the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all like just different names for the same person. It's like actors in a one-man play, right? So the Father, you know, in the Old Testament, the God, you know, puts on the Father mask, and he does this Father stuff, right? And then the New Testament comes, and then the Father takes his mask off and puts it down and puts on the Son mask. And so now he's here in the world in the incarnation, and he's doing Jesus stuff. Then he ascends, right? And then he takes that mask off and comes back down as the Spirit, puts his Holy Spirit mask on. Now, can any of you guys think of a passage that just totally refutes this particular heresy or an instance in the Bible? Yeah, exactly. That's one of the clearest kind of refutations of this, Jesus' baptism. Because what happens there? You have all three persons in the Trinity being present simultaneously. So you have the Father, right, who speaks down from heaven. You have Jesus in the water, and the Holy Spirit descends as a separate entity, like a dove, right? So it can't be the case that all three persons are just the one person that just happens to swap himself around, because we see all three persons existing simultaneously in the same space. So that was Sibelius. So big, nope, can't. That's not an option. There was another guy named Arius. Spoiler alert, also a heretic. And Arius's kind of solution was, okay, there is only one God, God the Father, and Jesus is really, really awesome, but he's not God, because God the Father created him. He made him as a, you know, as a separate being, and he is great. We can worship him, but he's not fully God. And that's obviously not true, because we see so many passages in the New Testament that fully declare he is God in totality, in fullness. I think the elementary school, you know, me, when I was trying to think through this, I just thought, well, he's a pie. You know, God is like, you know, if I have one pie, and I need to divide it up three ways, right? Like then I could have this one, I could do this, right? And then maybe this is the Father, this is the Son, and this is the Spirit. And the problem with this, right, is that you have this whole pie, but the Father is not the whole thing, right? He's just one third of this pie. And so by this analogy, the Father is one third of who God is. And that can't be the case because all persons have to be fully God. And so can you feel the tension here? Like this, what do you do with this? And so the church councils in the early parts of church history, and they convened within the first couple centuries of church history, and they had to figure this out. And the two things that they had to uphold, and I think this is the next part of your notes, that the biblical understanding of the nature of God has to uphold two themes, okay? There has to be two themes that are held in tension, that there's a unity to God, a oneness, that there is only one God, so there's a unity, and simultaneously, there is a distinction. So in some way, the persons of the Father, Son, and the Spirit are distinct from one another. There's a difference there. And how is it that they came to this conception? So this now, with a problem on the table, let's try to offer a solution to this. This is the historical kind of solution, this historical presentation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And this definition, this in your notes, comes from Bruce Ware. So again, I told you, stole everything from him, and I do so happily because he's a lot smarter than I am. So here's his definition of the Trinity, and I think it's a good one. It's a mouthful, but we'll kind of walk through it and break down the different parts of it. The Bible teaches there's only one God, but this God's whole and undivided essence belongs equally, eternally, simultaneously, and fully to each of the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? So there's a lot going on here, but in this definition, can you see unity and distinction working in harmony together, right? So that God is one, right? This is the unity part of it. The Bible teaches there's only one God. Now, how is it true that there is only one God? And the way the theologians have thought about this is that there is only one God in the sense that there is one divine essence. There's one divine nature. And what is that? The nature of something is what defines it. So whatever it is that makes something that thing, that is its nature. So this is kind of a limited example, but how do we know that, like, you know, you leave the parking lot today and you look out in our parking lot and you see a tree, right? How do you know that's a tree? It's because it possesses the nature of a tree. It possesses the evidence of having all the things that make a tree a tree. It's got, you know, bark and leaves and xylem and phloem and, you know, chlorophyll A and B, and you know, think that. So there's all sorts of things that, you know, in the nature of that tree that it possesses. When we see that, we know that is a tree. And so what God is He is a divine nature. There's one divine nature. All the things that make God God. So let's kind of imagine it this way. So what are some of the things that make God uniquely God? Like, what are some of the characteristics and attributes of God that we know He possesses? This is not a trick question. Sunday school answers will totally work here. Holiness. Good. Great. So He's holy. What else? Sovereign. Anything else? Loving. And not just any kind of love. It's a holy, perfect love that only God possesses, right? Because we can be loving too, but in a derivative kind of way. I'll just keep filling in the blanks. He's omniscient. The three omnis, right? So He's omnipresent. And omnipotent, which is, I guess, the same thing as sovereign. He can do everything. So omniscient is He knows everything. Omnipresent means He's everywhere. Omnipotent means He can do anything, right? So, so only God possesses these things, right? This is His divine nature. And so, okay, so that's the oneness of God. Now, let's think about the distinctiveness of God, right? Going back to this, sorry. So if we know that God possesses these kinds of things, we know that this is who God is, right? Kind of everything bound within the circle. The circle is kind of like the manifestation of all these divine characteristics, right? So how do we understand God then as being distinct? What's the distinctive part of this? That God is one, but He's also three. And here is the way that the theologians think of this, is that the one divine nature is expressed in three distinct persons, okay? So there's one divine nature, but he's that nature is expressed and manifested in three distinct persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, and there's some adverbs here in this definition that are really helpful to kind of put limits on how we understand this to work, right? So the definition says that each person of the Trinity is equally God, right? So there's not one person of the Trinity that is more God than the other, right? They're all equally God. They're eternally God, meaning that there was never a time when Jesus was not God, right? And this is, you know, kind of contradicting Arius, right? Who said that, oh, well, there was just God, and then one day he made Jesus and elevated Jesus to a position of glory and exaltation. Like, no, that's not true. He was always eternally God. So the persons of the Trinity have eternally existed as the members of the Trinity. They're simultaneously God, right? So this is combating Sabellius, right? The kind of face masky kind of thing, right? And so they are existing at the same time as Father, Son, and Spirit, and they're fully God. Each person is 100% God, which contradicts the Pi heresy, right? There's lots of different illustrations that we've probably run into about how to think about the Trinity, right? Like you've heard the Trinity presented as water, right? That God is like water, because water there's only one chemical formula for water, H2O, but that one formula can be manifest, right, in three forms: gas, solid, and liquid, right? chemistry was a long time ago. And I would say that's a great illustration for Sabellianism, for that particular heresy, because you can't have water simultaneously exist as all three things. It's either going to be one or it's going to be the other. I know that there's actually a point called the triple point, where like if you have all the right conditions, you can actually have water simultaneously exist as a gas, liquid, and a solid. We'll just pretend that doesn't exist for the point of the illustration. But you know, it's not a great illustration. Maybe you've heard it presented as like a triangle or a three-leaf clover. You know, there's like three leaves, but like there's one clover. But again, this is another version of the Pi heresy, because you know one clover does not, you know, one leaf of a clover does not a clover make, right? And so I think that the best way that I've seen illustrated the Trinity illustrated, actually Bruce Ware did this in a lecture that I got to attend. So we have this one divine nature, right? This is all that God is, the essence of who God is. And this line is the expression of this area, right, of everything that's contained in this space. And we could say that this line represents the Father, because the Father is fully all these things, right? And so the Father is the full manifestation of the divine nature. Now imagine, I don't know if you guys have pens of different colors. I was speaking at a women's event like a couple years ago, and it was a thing on like how to study the Bible. And you ladies are so much better planning events than the guys are. And like the planners were thinking about like, you know, favors and gifts to give out, and I think someone had the idea, oh, we should give out those pens with like multiple colors like built into it. And it was like, yeah. And like sure enough, they loved it. And so guys are just lucky if they have anything on them, right? So do you have colors of multiple pens on you right now? Probably. But imagine, so you take another color, right, and I draw a line exactly over the other line, you know. So I have this blue line that is exactly over the top of the brown line. Now, is the blue line the same thing as the brown line? No, they're distinct. They're two separate lines, but they are bounding, they're manifesting the exact same space. And you could say that this blue line then could be the sun. So the sun is fully expressing, fully manifesting the same exact divine nature of the Father. Not a different one. It's not like there's another nature over here that the Son possesses. He possesses the exact same nature, but as a distinct person. And you would do the same thing with another color. To be the Spirit. So I think this is about as close as we can get to somehow visually conceiving of how the Trinity works. You have these three distinct persons that are manifesting and expressing the same divine nature. Now, I'm pretty sure if you try to explain this to, you know, your child that's out there, like they'd have no idea what's going on. Maybe you still have no idea what's going on, and for that, I apologize. But does it surprise us that when we try to get to this part of who God is, something that no one else, nothing else in all of creation could possibly replicate, that we find ourselves a little confused. You know, I don't think we want to have a God that we can fully understand. We can understand him rightly as far as Scripture will present him. And I think this is about as far as we can go. But there's always going to be a mystery to this because nothing else is exactly like it. So in what ways can we say that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different? Well, how are they different? What we can't say is that their difference has anything to do with their divine nature. They don't possess a different nature, because if you mess with that, then you're messing with them being God. If you're saying that they have different natures, then they become different gods. But the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different in their role and relationship to one another, their role and relationship, the role they play, right? So the jobs that they have within the Trinity. So the Son is not the Father. He's not the Holy Spirit. And the Son does different stuff than the Father and the Spirit does. Only Jesus is the one who enters into the world as an incarnate man and dies for sinners. Only Jesus does that. The Spirit doesn't do it. The Father doesn't do it. They have different roles. And they also have different relationships. And this is something that we'll explore in just a bit. But there's a hierarchy in the Trinity. And this is something that was totally new to me that I had never thought about. But as soon as you see this, it is all over Scripture. There's a hierarchy in the Trinity that God the Father has authority over the Son. The Son and the Father have full authority over the Spirit. And we're going to see that there is authority and headship and submission and obedience within the Godhead. And so just let's back up a little bit and just think practically what difference this makes, right? Why, like, how in the world, this is really heady stuff. Thank you for tracking with me so far. But how practical is this? What difference does it make in our lives? And I think it affects a number of different things. I think it affects our worship. The more you know about who God is, the more informed, the richer, the deeper your worship is going to be. Because you're going to be able to worship with greater specificity and accuracy. And so, of course, it is right. Of course it is right to say, thank you, God, for saving me. But if you have a full understanding of the Trinity, you can say it in so many different ways. Thank you, Father, for ordaining from eternity past that I was going to be saved. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to the world to die on behalf of my sin. Thank you that you've given me your Holy Spirit to live in me. And all of that can be summed up in the statement, like, thanks, God, for saving me. And that's totally true. But we don't want to settle for just the bare minimum basic way of thinking and praying and worshiping who God is. It affects our prayer. Our prayers are Trinitarian. The model in Scripture is that we pray to the Father and we pray through the Son by means of the fact that he died for us and has restored us to him. And we pray enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And this is something that just on a practical level, we can model for our kids. There's no example. There's no instance in the Bible of ever praying to Jesus. And I realize that there's something instinctive about praying to Jesus because he was incarnate, so he's a person, you know, that's when God the Father is a person, obviously, but you know, we can draw a picture of Jesus, right? And we can tell our kids, oh, we pray to that guy, this one, right? But if you're going to try to draw a picture of praying to the Father, how do you do that? Like, you know, it's kind of a hard thing. And so sometimes, right, we kind of fall into that, well, we'll pray to Jesus or we'll pray to the Holy Spirit. And I don't think God's not going to send a lightning bolt down, I think, on anybody. And I don't think he's going to, like, not listen to your prayers. But I think if we want to follow the model of prayer in the Bible, how did Jesus instruct his disciples to pray? Our Father, right? He didn't even tell his disciples to pray to him. So the model we have of prayer is we address the Father, but we do it knowing that we do it because the Son has bought that relationship for us. So that's why we pray in Jesus' name, right? That's not just a throwaway line. We know we're coming to him through the Father, and we're empowered by the Spirit. That the Spirit is sanctifying us and transforming our thoughts so that we're actually praying God's will for us. So it affects our prayers, and it affects our relationships. You know, God has always existed as Father and Son and Spirit. One of the most tragic, demeaning heresies, I think, that we sometimes pass on or have sometimes heard is that the reason why God made us was because he was lonely. He wanted some company. He just didn't want to be lonely by himself, you know, forever. So he made us, you know, to keep him company. And he does want us. He does want us to be in relationship with him. But it's not because he lacked relationship. And God fully enjoys and has always enjoyed the richest and most perfect of relationships in the Trinity forever. And so we don't add anything to that and because you know God is lacking for something. But it's because of the overflow of the love and joy that God experiences within himself that he wants to spill it out onto something else. So I need something else. I want someone else to be able to enjoy the relationship that I have within myself. So I'm going to make you little people so that you can know in part what it means to be loved and exist in relationships. And so when we look at the Trinity and how the Trinity relates to itself and how the Father relates to the Son and the Spirit relates to the other persons of the Trinity, that teaches you about your marriage. It teaches you about parenting. It teaches you about friendships and ministry. This is what relationships are all derivative of. It's all coming from the relationships that we experience in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So what I want to do is I want to drill down into the particular persons of the Trinity and just dip our toe into how do we learn and what do we learn from the particular persons of the Trinity. What do we learn from the Father specifically? What do we learn from the Son specifically? What do we learn from the Spirit specifically? So let's look at the Father. There's a lot that could be said, but we're just going to leave with this one idea, is that the Father is supreme. He is supreme among the persons of the Godhead, not with regard to nature, but with regard to his role. So he's supreme among the persons of the Godhead, not with regard to nature, but with regard to his role. So 1 Corinthians 15, 28, just to kind of prove this to you. So when all things, so he's talking here about the end of times, right? When everything is going to be restored and placed under the authority of God. When all things are subjected to him. Now who's the him here? This is the Father, right? All things are subjected to him, to the Father. Then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, the Son, and that God, the Father, may be all in all. Now, there's a lot of hymns, and you're kind of very confusing here, right? But what's happening? So in the end, everything will fall under the authority of God, the Father. And it says that Jesus himself is going to be subject to the Father in eternity to come. That even though the Father has put everything under Jesus' authority, that Jesus is the King of the universe, who is it that the Son is subject to? He's subject to the Father. And this is not a temporary thing. This is for the rest of eternity. Philippians 2, 9, 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So God the Father has highly exalted who? Jesus, the Son. So the Father has highly exalted Jesus, the Son, and bestowed on Jesus, the Son, the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? This is what we're waiting for. This is what we're longing for as Christians, to see everyone come under the lordship of Christ, to bend the knee to Jesus. But where does that glory redound to? Where does that glory inevitably, ultimately end up in? Is this to the glory of God the Father? So all the glory that we would render to Jesus, he takes it and gives it right back to the Father because he's in submission to him. Now, this might be a really, really kind of new idea for you to think about. Wait, there's hierarchy, there's supremacy and authority and submission within the person, within the body of the Trinity. And one of the reasons why this is uncomfortable for us, especially in our day and age, is that it's hard for us to understand how you can have hierarchy and equality at the same time. Because the world will tell us, and sometimes we have the instinct in us, right, that in order for someone to be in a position of authority or to use the language of supremacy means that they're better than us, that they're somehow more valuable or more important or just of greater worth. And yet, that's exactly how it exists within the Trinity. That there is a sense in which there's hierarchy, that there's a supremacy and a submission, but that has nothing to do with who's better. Because you could never say that the Father is better than the Son, or the Son is better than the Spirit. Why? Because they possess the same divine nature. They are all members of the same divine nature, manifesting the same divine nature. They're equally fully God, equal in dignity, in value, in personhood. And yet, we find that there is this joyful hierarchy. They love the fact that this exists. You don't get the sense in the Bible that there's ever a resentment or longing for a different position or just, man, if only I was in charge. You know, when we see the roles that the Trinity persons play, they're delighted to fall into their roles and responsibilities. And so what this should do is it should teach us something about what it means to have authority in our lives. And all of us have authority in our lives. God has called us to submit to the authority of our church leadership. God has called us to submit to the authority of our government. And particularly for you as wives and as mothers, God has called you to submit to the authority of your husbands within your household. And I grew up in an environment, both Jamie and I grew up in an environment where this was not something that was celebrated or taught. In fact, it was very much dismissed and like discouraged to think about these terms. And so we grew up in the Bay Area, which, you know, just the environment that it is just very much all about equality and sameness, that everyone is entitled to the exact same whatever, right? Fill in the blanks. And I don't want to step on too many landmines in this discussion. But at the very least, the idea that that there would be a hierarchy within a marriage relationship was just anathema in our circles. And so I remember reading a Christian book. So Jamie and I, we started dating in high school. If your kids ever have questions about that, I will be happily dissuade them from that. But we were dating in high school, and we had no idea what we were doing, right? I remember reading a Christian book from a fairly conservative author, not knowing what it was, but he was talking about marriage and using Bible verses to talk about how the man, the husband, is called to be a leader, and the wife is called to submit. Like, what is this, right? And he's using Bible verses, right? And so I'm a Christian. I think I'm supposed to follow the Bible. If this is what the Bible says, is this what I'm supposed to do? And so I remember calling Jamie and saying, hey, like, I'm reading this book, and he says that if we were ever to get married, crazy idea, if we were to get married, that I ought to be in authority over you, and you're supposed to submit to me. What do you think? And she, I kid you not, she said, I would never marry a man who thought that I needed to submit to him. And I said, oh, yeah, for sure. Like, this is crazy. Wacko fundamentalist Christians. So God's been gracious in that time to see not just that the Bible teaches it, but this is a good thing. And part of the reason why this is a good thing is because it comes from God. This kind of dynamic exists in God. And so we should joyfully and gladly accept those who are in a position of authority over us. And again, think about your marriage. Your husbands are in a God-established position of authority over you. And this does not mean, by any stretch of the imagination, that they're better than you. It doesn't mean that they're superior to you, that they are more worth to you than you or more value than you. You are of equal dignity and value and worth as a person created in the image of God. But your husband simply has a different role than you. You have a different role than your husband. And this is a good thing, because this is God's plan for marriage. Now, this doesn't mean that your husband is always going to be the perfect picture of authority. None of us are. No husband is ever going to be perfect in his authority. No human authority is ever going to be perfect in his authority. But that doesn't mean that the authority is not there. God himself has established that as a position of authority, and you were called to honor it. As a mother, do you realize that you are in a position of authority over your children? And say, amen, darn right I am. That's the truth. But what does your authority look like? Does your exercising of authority resemble the authority of God the Father? And how does he use his authority? I think oftentimes we abuse our authority. We use it selfishly or unlovingly. My kids are at the age now where they're starting to become somewhat useful in life. And there have been a number of times where I'll be on the couch, you know, just kind of chilling, doing my thing. It's like, I really got to throw this away, you know, Kleenex or, you know, wrapper or something like that. Hey, Owen, come here, buddy. You want to play with daddy? Like, see if you can throw this into the garbage can. So what am I doing there? Like, I'm abusing my authority. Right, and he's got to learn to be productive and helpful and stuff like that. But we can use our authority essentially to be a platform for our laziness. to throw our weight around and say, hey, you got to do this because it's convenient for me. Or the way we exercise our authority is like a hammer. Right? Like, well, why do I need to do this, mommy? Say, because I said so. I'm in a position of authority, and you're just gonna do what I say because I'm an authority, and that's my God-given right. You know? And Pastor David said so. But how is it that God uses his authority? He uses his authority to love and to bless those that are under his authority. Think about this. He's supreme in the Godhead. He is supreme. He has authority over the Father, or over the Son and the Spirit, and yet the love that he has for his Son and the love he has for the Spirit is just dripping from Scripture. And one of the ways that he is a blessing to them is he invites them to participate in his work. I mean, if God is supreme, if he is the one that lays out the divine plan, if he is completely in authority, he could be the one that just does everything. He could just snap his finger, accomplish the plan of salvation, make everything happen unilaterally on his own. He doesn't need the Son. He doesn't need the Spirit. And yet, what does he do? He gives them a job to do. He tells the Son, you are the one that's going to go and die for the sake of our people. He tells the Spirit, you're the one that's going to go live inside our people so that they can become more like us. And I think the parallel here for parenting is so critical that we need to invite those who are under our authority, i.e. our children, we need to invite our children into our work. And it is not always efficient. It is not always easier. It is not always cleaner or simpler. But it is a loving and right thing to do in the exercising of your authority. Because how many times have your kids asked you, like, Mommy, can I help? Can I help you do this or that? Can I help do the taxes? Can I help mow the lawn? Can I help, you know, maybe some of these things you joyfully will allow them to do. But there are probably times where it's like, you know, I really can't be bothered with it because you're going to make a mess. It's going to take longer. I don't have time to explain it to you. It's going to be worse. We actually need to get the thing done, you know, because I'm just going to take whatever you did and I'm just going to throw it away and start over again. But in your authority, are you inviting those under your authority to participate in your work? Just like our Father did for us. All right, let's talk about the Son. How do we experience the character and responsibility of the Son? What do we learn from him? The Son has always been in submission to the Father. He's always been in submission to the Father in eternity past, during his earthly ministry, and in eternity to come. Look at John 8, 28. And this is just a stunning statement from Jesus. When you've lifted up the Son of Man, you crucified him, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And this is incredible. And Jesus is fully God, fully the radiant image of God, possessing the full nature of God, but Jesus obeys the Father. He submits fully to the Father. Just notice how much he obeys from this passage. He says, I don't do anything on my own authority. Jesus never had an independent thought or plan in his life. He did everything because his Father told him to. He was sent by the Father. He says he always does the things that are pleasing to him, to the Father. Jesus' life was about submission. He always submitted to the Father. Everything he did, every word, every thought, every action, every conversation, every time he was tempted to sin, he was committing himself to submitting to the Father. And if you actually jump ahead a little bit to just the verses following in John 8, 31 to 32, it says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So Jesus is saying, if you follow me, if you listen to me, if you follow my example, then you're going to know what it means to be truly free. Now put this together. So he just said, right, that his whole life is about submission. His whole life is about following the plan of somebody else. And then he has the gall to talk about freedom? Because we think sometimes that freedom is getting to do what you want to do. That we're only free if we are able to fulfill our plans, our desires, if we're not stifled by anybody else's expectations. But according to the Bible, that's bondage. Freedom is submitting. Jesus was the most free person to ever walk the planet. And his whole life was about submission. If you want to be like Christ, then one of the things that you can do is embrace the role that God has given to you to submit. It is godly to submit. It is God-like to submit. John 14, 31. So I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. How does the Son prove to the world that he loves the Father? He always obeys him. So how can you demonstrate to those that are in authority over you that you love them? You obey them. You submit to the authority that God has established over you. And that is one of the clear demonstrations that you actually love them. So how does this apply for you? I think you can probably connect the dots on your own pretty clearly. But love your husbands by submitting to them. Love your husbands by submitting to them. And I know this is hard. This is very, and I feel very self-serving saying this. And my wife in the room, but we'll talk about application later on. And this is really difficult, right? And I don't know the details of your family, but I am certain that part of the reason why submitting to your husbands is not easy is because your husband is not a perfect leader. And it's not because I've talked to your husband specifically or I've been spying on your family. That's just the way we are. And a lot, I think for a lot of us, the temptation is to think, I would submit, right? I would joyfully submit and willingly submit if my husband was actually right for once. If his plan was actually better, if he actually was making the right decision, I would totally submit. If he would get off his butt and lead, right? That's a common thing we hear in counseling all the time. Like, I want to submit, but my husband really is not doing a good job of leading. I would submit to my husband if he wasn't so selfish, if he wasn't so passive, if he had a better plan for our family. But ladies, submission to human authority has nothing to do with how perfect their leadership is. It has everything to do with God's leadership. Because though your husband's authority is flawed and imperfect, God's authority is not. God is perfect. God is wise. God is loving. And he's gifted you with your husband for your good and your joy. And your call to submit to your husband has nothing to do with the quality of your husband's leadership, because of the quality of God's leadership over you. And if God is calling you to submit, then it must be a good thing. I think two real practical ways to grow in submission is to love your husband more than you love being right. Love your husband more than you love being right. And part of the difficulty in submission is submitting when you feel like your husband is wrong and you're right, right? And let's be honest, that happens a lot. I think the balance of decisions in our family is like, I'm pretty sure I'm wrong most of the time, you know? And sometimes we hold on, we will submit, right, but we keep that card in our back pocket waiting for things to blow up, and you just play it, boom, right in the middle. It's like, I told you that was a dumb decision, but I submitted, right, because I love you. But God is calling you to love your husband. God is calling you to love your husband by submitting to him, not by being right. And so you can trust God that there's more blessing to be found in obedient submission than being right. I think one of the things that that Jamie and I had to wrestle with earlier on in marriage before we had kids was when to have kids. And so we had been married for a couple of years, and Jamie's, we were surrounded by a lot of our friends that were starting to have kids, and understandably, naturally, Jamie was wanted to get started having kids, right? And the more I was kind of thinking about where we were in terms of circumstance of life and just this different responsibilities we had, of course I wanted kids, but you know, I think we need a little bit of time. I think we need to wait for a little bit longer. And that was a really hard thing for Jamie to hear. And I mean, many of you probably have experienced the same kind of situation. And for her to be able to submit to that, even though she had every reason to kind of put her foot down and say, no, this is what I want to do, this is what I think we should do, was such a joy and such a blessing to see. And so are you demonstrating your love for your husband by loving him more than you love being right? Maybe a second way to encourage your husband's or to grow in submission is to create an environment where your husband's leadership is encouraged and welcomed. Create an environment where your husband's leadership is encouraged and welcomed. So granted, your husband needs to grow in leadership. So say we all, right? But are you hindering him or are you helping him? Like, is there always a tone of doubt in your voice when he is expressing his desires or his plans? Is there temptation to always point out what's wrong with his plan or what it is that he's doing that's wrong? So just really simply, just ask him humble questions. Ask him sincere, humble questions about what his thoughts are. Like, take them into consideration. Ask him what his plans are for the family and what you can do to help see those plans come to fruition. Are you helping your husband in his leadership? Are you hindering it? Okay, last person of the Trinity, and we'll gun through this, is that the Holy Spirit submits to the Father and to the Son. So John 15:26, when the Helper comes, this is the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness for me. So how does the Holy Spirit show up? He's sent under the authority of the Father and of the Son. John 16:13-15, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. And this is Jesus talking. The Holy Spirit's job is to glorify the Son, for he will take what is mine, what is Jesus's, and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that the Holy Spirit will take what is mine and declare it to you. And what we see from this passage and others like it is that the Holy Spirit doesn't seek to draw attention to himself, but instead draws attention to Jesus. The Holy Spirit's number one priority is not to point to himself, not to draw attention to himself, but to try to focus our attention on Jesus Christ. He does this in salvation when he gives us spiritual life. When you get saved, how does that work? The Holy Spirit changes us. He comes into our lives and transforms us, but what does he transform us into? John 3:5 says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the Spirit is the one who's responsible for giving you new life, for making you born again. He is the one who changes your heart. But what does he do in 2 Corinthians 4:6? For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shines in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. You get saved because the Holy Spirit breaks your heart and gets you to look at Christ and see him for who he is. So when you get saved, that's how you get saved, by seeing Jesus by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit does this in giving us scripture. We know that the Holy Spirit is inspired scripture. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the author of scripture. He's writing scripture alongside men. But then we get to Luke 24, and Jesus is walking down the road after his resurrection, and he runs into these two guys who are all bent out of shape because Jesus died. And the irony here is that they're with Jesus. They don't recognize him. And Jesus is asking him, what's wrong? And he says, oh man, we're so bummed out because Jesus, we thought he was the Messiah. He died, and we're really sad, really terrible, right? And what does Jesus do? He says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he starts in the Old Testament. That's the only testament they had, right? He starts in the Old Testament. He says, everything in the Old Testament was about me. It was about Jesus. Now put these two ideas together. The Holy Spirit writes the Bible. And yet, who is the Bible about? It's about Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not about making an autobiography. Have you ever wondered why it is that there's just less information about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament? And there's some, you know, circles of Christianity where they're trying to elevate the person of the Holy Spirit to a higher place of prominence because, well, we have all these songs about the Father, we have all these songs about the Son, all these statements about the Son, but we have very, very little about the Holy Spirit. How come the Holy Spirit doesn't get the credit he deserves? But have we ever stopped to wonder, like, well, does the Holy Spirit want to be front and center? Not, you know, absent, you know, from our understanding or our worship, but what is the Holy Spirit concerned about? He's not about self-praise and self-aggrandizement. He is about promoting the glory of the Son. And so if you want to be excited about the Holy Spirit, then be excited about the things the Holy Spirit is excited about. And he is excited about Jesus. And so every time you're trying to think about Christ and focus on Christ, the Holy Spirit is the one that's trying to get you to do that. How does this apply in life? The Holy Spirit is the behind-the-scenes actor, the behind-the-scenes member of the Trinity, laboring diligently and lovingly to point to Jesus. And we should be willing and excited to be behind the scenes, not drawing attention to ourselves, but to others. And I am amazed at what you ladies do every day. The work that you do as a mom and as a wife, it is largely this kind of work. It is this kind of behind-the-scenes labor that no one sees. And no one sees all the diapers that are changed. No one sees you wiping weird bodily fluids off of every surface in your house. No one sees you agonizing over menu planning. No one sees all the moments when you're fighting to stay conscious while your child, you know, tries to carry a whole conversation about, you know, something on the Disney Channel. You know, you spent the whole day like cleaning out your fridge, you know, and organizing it and throwing stuff away. Your husband comes home, pulls out a soda, doesn't see anything, just didn't notice it at all, right? And I'm keenly aware of this because this is me, right? And we can sometimes think that, you know, a little recognition would be nice. It'd be nice if I just got a little bit of credit, if someone would just acknowledge me for the work I'm doing. And you're right, it would be nice. And my hope is that your husbands and those in your lives would acknowledge you and honor you for your work. But there are times, and there are times when God is going to bless you with that, but be encouraged in knowing that being behind the scenes is God-like and godly. And God has called you to so many tasks in life where you get to experience the blessing of being behind the scenes. One of the things I used to do in a former life was I did musicals in high school, and Wayne did them too. So in a stage production, right? There's always everything is designed to get you to focus at a certain thing at a certain time, right? And so there are, you know, there are the main actors who have the speaking lines and the dancing lines and the, you know, the singing parts. And so those are the main actors, and everything is focused on them, right? The lighting, the orientation of the stage, the choreographies, everything is to get you to focus on those things. And then you have the schmucks like me who are like stagehands and like the extras and things like that. And their job, right, is to support the performance so that the audience will be able to see who it is that rightfully deserves the attention. And we know that there's a problem, right, when an extra, the guy who can't sing or can't dance, you know, just there because he didn't want to do PE or something like that. And he jumps out on the stage and is whining about why he's not getting more attention, why he's not getting the spotlight. It's because it's not his show. He's not the star. And we certainly are not the star of this drama that's unfolding in our lives and in the universe. God is. And so often we insist in our desire for acclaim and recognition that the spotlight be on us. If only I were recognized, if only I were credited with the work that I did. But do you delight in being behind the scenes, in pointing to another, in pointing to Jesus Christ? One of the things that Jamie and I are always looking for in parenting are just examples in our marriage and our relationship with another. We're always asking older couples, like, how do you do this? Like, what do you? And we talk often about the observations we have, some of you in this room, about the things that we're blessed by. But we ought not neglect the perfect model of relationships in God himself. You know, we have such a rich, incomprehensible, unfathomably complex God, who's displayed for us what it means to live together with others and to love and serve and fulfill role and responsibility. And we can worship him and live like him because of a better understanding of the Trinity. So let me pray for us, and you guys can go into your small group time. God, we thank you for revealing to us who you are. We thank you, Father, that you are supreme, that in your authority we have wisdom and love and perfect knowledge, and that what you would call us to do is always right and always good. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that your Son is the one who died on our behalf, and we thank you that it's by his blood that we can come to you. And we want to be like the Son. We want to be in total submission to you. And we want to submit everything, every thought, every word, every desire to you, and whatever it is that you would ask of us as parents and followers of you, we want to do. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that your Spirit dwells in us and has enabled us every day since we become Christians to see Christ more clearly. And I pray that we would delight in the jobs that you would give us that are behind the scenes that allow us to point to Christ more fully. And I pray for these ladies as they just dwell on who it is that you are as Father, Son, and Spirit,
that their worship would grow, that their love for you would rise, and their lives would be transformed to be more like you, to be godlike, and to be godly. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name.